We're in Acts chapter 8, and this brings us to a place in the narrative where we're introduced to a colorful character. That happens when you plant a church. They find you. You remember that that's exactly what's been happening here as we've been reading through. The believers were scattered from the church in Jerusalem into the outlying regions of Judea and Samaria. It all happened because of persecution. So one way or another, the devil's going to find a way to attack the church from without or infiltrate the church from within, and it seems to be kind of volleying back and forth over the course of the church's early development. Everything from outside attack from the Jewish leaders imprisoning the apostles, beating the apostles, to the infiltration of the church through sin. You remember that Satan had deceived Ananias and Sapphira and made them believe something that wasn't true, and so they acted upon their impulses, and that cost them their lives. So Satan tries different inroads. Then it's back to persecution. Stephen is killed. Now it's, again, trying to infiltrate the church from the inside, and it's happening through a colorful individual that we know as Simon the Sorcerer. But before we get into his details there of his involvement with Philip's ministry, we're going to back up and talk a little bit about Philip himself. In verse 4, it says, they were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. But verse 5 introduces us to Philip now. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, in verse 8, it says that there was great joy, and that's a very promising detail there, because if you remember, this all started with a great persecution. This chapter began with a great persecution in verse 1 and a great lamentation in verse 2. And now in verse 8, there's great joy. So what began with great hardship and sorrow resulted in great joy due to the faithfulness of these believers. Now, it's not the same term great in verse 8 that's used in verse 1 and 2, and I went into detail last week about what that term was, but it is enough to indicate that there was an unexpectedly large volume of joy that was being felt by the church. It means delight. That joy is a term that reflects gladness. It's the kind of joy that was felt by the women at the tomb when Jesus was found to have been risen from the dead. It's the same term that we find in Matthew 28 there. It's also the same term in Luke 10:17 when the disciples returned from their missionary sort of journeys and told Jesus of all that they had done during their time. They had cast out demons. It says they were full of joy. Same term there. It's the kind of joy that's felt in heaven when one sinner repents. That's what Luke 15:7 says. It's again the same term there. And so joy like this that they feel in verse 8 seems to be the universal response of those who are made aware of God's grace. It happens in a salvific context. People are getting saved. There is great joy. Jesus is at work. There is great joy. And so the presence of joy in verse 8 confirms that the gospel has been being received. It has been being received. It's the same as we find in Acts chapter 13, where it says the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, and the disciples were filled with joy. It's the same term we find a little bit later in chapter 15, when it says that Paul and Barnabas reported to the church of the conversions that were happening among the Gentiles, and it says that it caused great joy to all of the brethren. So this is exciting. You'd think that that was the last thing this would be in light of the persecution and the burial of their friend and all the rest. But no, in spite of the hardship and in spite of the sorrow, there was great joy being felt in that church. Psalm 126 verses 5 and 6 is apropos to this situation. It says, those who plant in tears will harvest with great shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they will sing as they return with the harvest. There has been in our own church plant many ups and downs, sometimes some tears, sometimes some hardship, sometimes some sorrow. But there is also great joy to be had in work like this. So for you and I, there should be, and I guess the Bible says there will be joy for those who plug along and do the will of God in spite of any obstacles that they may face along the way. So with Stephen buried, okay, the narrative leaves his testimony, and suddenly now Philip emerges. Who's Philip? He's not an apostle, because if you remember, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, okay? It was the rest of the believers that scattered, and so he's not one of the apostles. He's actually first mentioned in chapter 6, verse 5, when he was found among the ranks as one of seven men needed in order to serve in a particular capacity of the widows in that fellowship, and he was one of seven chosen. Stephen was first. Philip was second on the list, if you were paying any attention there. But now he is the one that is being dealt with in this particular section of Scripture. He started as a low-profile member of the church, just kind of doing what Christians do, I guess, fellowshipping and maybe helping out, being a blessing to the church body. But he kind of was promoted because of his faithfulness in small things, in chapter 6, to a position of official service. He was one of the seven that were selected, you remember. And so some people would say that that's akin to a position in the church of deacon. It doesn't say that here in the Bible, but it's really a deacon is a chief servant, of which he was one of the seven that were chosen for that specific task. And so he starts as a low-profile member of the church. He is faithful in that and is appointed to an official position as deacon of sorts. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, he was one of those that left Jerusalem to now go plant a church, for all practical purposes, in the mission field. And so we look at his life and his time in the church, or at least what we can glean from it, is what's recorded in Scripture. And we see that he was a servant. We see that he was a deacon, if you will, that he was a church planter, that he was a missionary. You know, so which one was it? Yeah, he was all of these things. But like, let's just ask ourselves, what was his calling? What was his place in the body of Christ? What was the ultimate fulfillment of God's will for him? Well, we don't find out actually until chapter 21, verse 8, where he's called Philip the Evangelist. So was he a servant? Well, yeah. Was he a deacon? Well, yeah. Was he a missionary? Sure. Was he a church planter? I guess that too. But ultimately, what was his place in the body of Christ? It was that of evangelist. That's what he's remembered for. That's what he's designated as. That's what God's word records for us as far as Philip is concerned. So for him to become that evangelist, I'm making a point here, for him to get there, for him to find his ultimate calling in God, for him to find his place in the body of Christ was a long and convoluted road. He tried this, and that was short-lived. And then he moved forward into this area of service, and that was short-lived. And then he tried this, and that was short-lived. And then he did this, and that wasn't his ultimate calling. And then he found his place as an evangelist. I'm telling you this morning that to discover what God has called you to do isn't always going to happen fast or comfortably. And there's a lot of people that wish it would. I see them all the time. They come to church and they're like, I want God to use me in big ways. And I want to find my calling. And I want to know, like, right now what that is. And I don't feel like I'm really fulfilling everything that I've been made to do. That's because you're not. And it's quite possible you're not supposed to, but that you're supposed to be going through a long period, a dreadfully long and arduous journey of training, of character development, of knowledge acquisition, of faithfulness in small things before you ever get to be the CEO of the company. It is a very long and complicated journey. Before Philip gets to fulfill his destiny as an evangelist, he has to move to Samaria, apparently. If he's ever going to find his calling, he has to go to Samaria, of all places. Now, I don't know if you know the relationship between the Hebrew people and the Samaritans, but it wasn't a good one. I don't think that Philip was all that eager. You know, Lord, I want to go to Samaria. No, it kind of happened because God forced the issue. And Philip was faithful in that. Samaria was not a popular mission field, says John Phillips. The area had been settled by pagans, by the Assyrians, who, having deported thousands of Israelites from the city of Samaria and the northern kingdom, replaced them with heathen from elsewhere. And so the settlers in Samaria and that area adopted a bastard form of Judaism and built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which they regarded as equally sacred as the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So we got our own thing up here. And you remember the woman at the well who was from Samaria as Jesus passed through said, "You people worship in Jerusalem, but we have our temple on Mount Gerizim, so what's right? What's wrong?" Jesus sidestepped the issue and dealt with real things, but we see the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Phillips goes on and says, "Ill feeling or resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans had deep roots. The Jews never accepted them. They considered them religious and racial mongrels and refused to have anything to do with them. No self-respecting Jew would, of his own preference, go to Samaria. But Jesus did, and now Philip did." So I'm telling you this morning that Philip only found his calling because he was willing to do in the Spirit what he never would have naturally done in the flesh. So how can a person ever expect to discover what they were created for by God if they're never willing to take the opportunities that God has given them just because they don't appeal to you? Sometimes God is going to say, "It's time to do this now." And you're going to go, "I don't want to do that." And God's going to say, "I don't care." And you're going to say, "Then I don't care." And God's going to say, "Then you're going to miss everything." And many people will play that game. They were created by God, they were born again through Christ, and they were given a mission, but they don't want that mission, and so God will shelve them, and there they'll sit and do nothing but scramble to find other religious ways in which they can feel good about themselves in spite of the fact that they're out of the will of God. People do it all the time. All the time. Philip isn't one of them. He goes to Samaria. More than that, he's going to go and give himself to the saving of the Samaritan people. It's one thing to go to Samaria because you're running for your life. It's another to go there and love the people you used to hate. That's exactly what Philip is doing. And so in chapter verse 9, we encounter this certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They were really excited about Simon. And they heeded him. They paid attention to him. They listened to him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So here comes Simon. We're told that he's a sorcerer or a magician that was really idolized. In many ways, worshipped like a celebrity by everyone in that area, from the least to the greatest, from the least to the greatest, is what we're told. We might call him different things in our own day. Celebrity would surely be one of them. Maybe influencer. There's a lot of influencers out there. Those are the ones on YouTube. Okay, but they influence a lot of people. You can see how many views they get, how many likes they attain, you know, all this kind of stuff. But there are influencers out there. Simon was an ancient influencer before the days of YouTube, before the days of internet, before there was any of that. And by the way, if he was alive today, he would have taken advantage of that real fast. Forget the magic tricks. I'm going on YouTube. Okay. So this was a man who had great widespread influence. By the second century, a statue could be found, even in Rome, that had the inscription, "Simoni Deo Sancto," which means "to Simon, the holy God." So he was very influential. Here, they called him the great power of God, which, by the way, is the very title that the Apostle Paul gave to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. You can find it yourself. So they acclaim him to be some sort of deity. He ascribes that to himself, no doubt, claiming to be somebody great. But he's a sorcerer. It's funny how the most evil of people can gain the most popularity and notoriety in a culture in spite of the fact that they are entirely sinister and most likely demonically empowered. This man was performing magic, sorcery, and I don't think it was the traditional sleight of hand card tricks or pulling a rabbit out of a hat. I think this guy was demonically inspired and enabled to do things that were, in fact, supernatural. And he's captivated everybody's attention. In verse 9, it says they were astonished. In verse 11, it says they were astonished in the New King James. In the Old King James, it says bewitched. Like there was a spell cast on them. This is demonic. He's a sorcerer. When we think of sorcerers, we think of the innocuous Mickey Mouse cartoon where he's wearing the pointed hat with the stars and the moons on it and he's got a magic wand. That's because my generation was all taught at a young age that sorcery was harmless, which it isn't. Okay? Sorcery is the engaging of the spirit world, not through obedience to God, but through spiritual perversions, including counterfeit worship, rituals, seances, meditations, drug use, deception, and darkness. And did I say deception? Deception, deception, deception. All in order to obtain supernatural powers, insights, and or experiences. And people do this all the time. They like to connect with the supernatural, how it makes them feel, what it gives them to do, experiences, insights, things they can learn, different abilities. So this man had captivated the people. Now, it's interesting, as I said earlier, the kind of people that you encounter when you go out to plant a church. And we've had some fun folks come through this one, especially in the early days. It seemed like they just kind of find you and attach themselves to you, trying to derail the movement before it even gets started. And I do believe it's because they are agents of Satan. And, oh, Pastor, you sound so archaic and so fuddy-duddy. I'm right, though. If the Creator God can capture somebody to accomplish his own will and so win them with his love that they want to give their life to his service, the devil can do the same thing and gain allegiance in his own way from men and women who are willing to give their life to do his will. They're naive. They're ignorant of the power of the Holy Spirit. They're clueless about the truth of God. They have no communion with the Holy Spirit. And so the devil utilizes them to a great degree, and he does it all the time, and this is one such case. And we've, again, encountered plenty of our own. But this sorcerer here is an evil man who everyone gave heed to. It says they all gave heed. You know what's interesting about that is that the same thing was said in verse 6 of Philip. So they all gave heed to Simon till Philip came along. Then they all gave heed to Philip. And who what do you believe? So back and forth people are. So wishy-washy. I mean, the fact that they just vacillate between truth and error in Samaria, kind of, and I'm not trying to slam the Samaritans, but it kind of speaks of their gullibility, doesn't it? Some people will believe anything. I mean, all you got to do is wow them with a few sort of abilities, you know, or something you can do or say that you go, oh, wow, I believe everything that guy says, you know? And we don't check it with the Word of God, and we just kind of like, They had a problem. They're as captivated by the truth as they are by the lies. And that puts anybody in a very unstable position. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 exhorts you and I to maturity. A maturity that takes us beyond that kind of gullibility, that naivety. It says in that passage, we should no longer be infants. We should stop being babies tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching that comes down the pike and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. He just described YouTube. People are sucking that like nectar. I found this crazy video, and it talks about Washington, D.C. and the stuff that's going on there. God, What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's conspiracies. You don't know how the government's lying to us. Do you think that you being aware that they're corrupt is going to stop their corruption or end the lying? So you discovered that people are sinners, even the ones in Washington. Woohoo! Are you serving the Lord and repenting of sin in your own life? Maybe that would go a lot longer of a way than you know digging on YouTube. And I swear people need to hear this because they're just mindlessly surfing and getting sucked away into the stupidest theories. Simon the Sorcerer has a YouTube channel, you know. He's got a lot of subscribers. You might be one of them. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then, what? Simon himself also believed. That's crazy. And when he was he was baptized? This dude believed and got baptized? And after that, he continued with Philip? Like he joined the church? All right. This is insane. A guy like that, this is not what you would have expected. Verse 13, boy, we just took a turn there, didn't we? The guy believes, gets baptized, continues with Philip. He's joined the church, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. At this point, the whole story is rather promising. If this happened in Duluth, we had some celebrity who was notorious in our entire culture for being like way off, like Scientology off, like Tom Cruise celebrity. And he came to our church and believed, and I baptized him at the camp out this year, and he joined. You know what we would do? We'd be like, this is awesome. This is awesome. We got Tom Cruise. What could be better than that? We're going to blow up overnight, are we not? And I'm his pastor. And you know what that would do to Philip's pride? You know the potential right here to just derail the entire ministry for nefarious reasons? The temptation would be to take a guy like Simon and put him on a stage so that he could give his testimony every Sunday and we could put him on tour. We could all hear the power of his story. And that this man would then become the best advertisement the church could ever hope for. And I ask you this morning, is that really what the church needs? Does the church need Simon? Does the church need a celebrity? Do we need popular people and powerful people and influential people and wealthy people to get saved and come to our church to help us out? Are we that desperate? God help us if we are. We need something far more than a celebrity. The church doesn't need any such thing. God has no need of any one of us, including Simon or anybody else in our own age. And when was the last time God chose what was popular and influential to build the church? Doesn't he choose the weak things and the despised things? And doesn't he do that on purpose to confound the wise? You know what the church needs? Not Simon. The church needs the Holy Spirit. And it's as true for them as it is for us. We need the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, it says, now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he hadn't fallen upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This confuses some people because they wonder about the formula that was followed here. I mean, baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and then they got to have some important church leaders come and put their hands on them and pray for them. Then they receive the Holy Spirit. Don't get too caught up in that. The Bible doesn't indicate in any other place that we really would need that now. The Bible says that upon faith, you're actually baptized into the body of Christ, not in water, and that it's through faith that you receive the Holy Spirit, and there's no lag, there's no delay, that as soon as you have saving faith, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, and the Bible says seals you as a child of God. So don't get too bothered here that there was some sort of formula indicated. I'll explain what was going on in a moment. But back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had given Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You remember that part? It's kind of weird. We're like, what does that mean? Well, Jesus gave Peter keys. We all know what keys do. They lock and unlock stuff, particularly doors. And Peter now was a guardian of sorts of the kingdom of heaven. He was entrusted with the responsibility to unlock and open the door of faith to those who had heretofore been shut out of the kingdom. Who was that? Well, it began with the Jews at Pentecost. The Jews had rejected their Messiah. They had put him on a cross. They said, let his blood be on our hands and on the hands of our children for generations. We don't care. Get rid of him. So they rejected the Messiah. But at Pentecost, Peter graciously opened that door to them, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And it happened through his preaching that that door was opened. Peter was the one to do it. Many thousand Jews walked through that door of faith into the kingdom at that time. So Peter opened the door of faith to the Jews. Now, Peter, once again it's him, is unlocking and opening the door of faith to the Samaritans. This is a whole other people group of their own. And I want you to notice even how God withheld the Holy Spirit from these Samaritans until Peter got there. Why? Because Peter holds the keys. Jesus gave Peter that responsibility. And then, as we're going to get to in Acts chapter 10, the door of faith is going to be opened even to the Gentiles. And again, guess who it's going to be that opens that door? It's going to be Peter, once again, that God uses to invite them into the kingdom. So Peter is the key holder, and that's why Peter was one of two apostles that needed to come up from Jerusalem when all of this was happening. It was why Peter was chosen to pray over them and to lay hands on them before God would issue them the Holy Spirit. And so the arrangement that God has in play here, put to rest once and for all, the centuries-old rivalry that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit was given to the Samaritan Christians, the Jewish Christians couldn't count themselves as superior to them anymore, could they? Oh, I guess they get saved just as well as we get saved. So in God's kingdom, I guess we're equal. And boy, that'd have been a hard pill to swallow. I guess the Samaritans are no different than us. And if the Holy Spirit was only given by the laying on of Jewish hands, Peter and John particularly, then the Samaritans could no longer claim to be independent of the Jewish Christians. And that'd be a hard pill for them to swallow because they liked their independence. They had their own culture. They had their own temple. They had their own customs. They were their own race. And if those bigots in the South don't like us, we could care less. But now God is saying, no, you need those bigots in the South. And you won't have the Holy Spirit until they come and pray for you that you receive it. And until you receive the Holy Spirit, your life is going to be empty and meaningless. So this was a humbling experience for both of them. And what God is doing is breaking down the middle wall of partition or the wall of hostility that existed between the two groups for so long. Ephesians 2:16 says, God is in one body, reconciling both of them through the cross of Christ, by which he put to death their hostility. So God took the Jews and he took the Samaritans and he went, you guys are on the same team now. Learn to get along. That's God's MO, by the way. He was doing it even before he died on a cross, taking all these disciples from different walks of life and different backgrounds, and he goes, you're all on my team now. Learn to get along. So apparently in the church, we need to learn to get along. You're like, I don't like these people. That's okay. We don't like you. Not at first, but we'll learn, won't we? We'll serve together. We'll live together. We'll cry together. We'll laugh together. We'll go on retreats together. We'll have rummage sales and stuff. And we'll learn to love each other. So that's what God is doing here through the laying on of hands by the intervention of Peter and John in this Samaritan church plant. They need each other. And this goes a long way for us today because there's a lot of Christians in the church that come to faith and try to remain independent. living as if they didn't need the church. Just pop in here and there as a visitor, but I don't need to live my life with you. I don't need you. I can do this on my own. I don't need the church's leadership that God has designated to lead the people. I don't need the counsel that's offered through those who are wiser than me. I can do this by myself. And the reason that this leads to is no different than theirs would have been. A life of emptiness and powerlessness. And that accounts for why so many Christians are languishing out there with no real church family. They would say they belong to a church. I go to Believer's Church, and I would say, not really. I mean, I've seen you. You know, you show up, but you're not involved, and you're not part of this family. You're out there. And not until you admit of your own accord that you need us will anything ever change. God never intended for us to find Christ without also finding each other. When you got saved into the body of Christ. In verse 18, it now goes back to the narrative shifts to Simon again, and it says that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, boy, did he flip out. He offered him money. And he said, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Boy, he wants this power. He wants to acquire this ability to continue deceiving the people. That's the only reason he wants this. He loves to control people. He loves having them under his bewitching spell. He likes having an audience and feeling superior to everybody else. And so he says, I want that power, and I will pay you a handsome price in order to have it. Now it says, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given, it kind of posits him as an observer of what's going on rather than a receiver of the Holy Spirit himself. He's watching this happen. He's not receiving the Holy Spirit, but he's seeing it happen to other people. And so he responds to that. He likes what he sees because he's like so many others who see, quote, godliness as a means of gain, end quote. That's 1 Timothy 6:5. There are so many people, in fact, that make this attempt to use money to gain the advantage in the church by buying or selling certain things that the English dictionary coined a term called simony. It's a word based on this character that means to buy or sell sacred things. The Catholic Church is greatly guilty of this, and so are other movements in their own way. But to Simon, the Holy Spirit is just another spirit through which he can manipulate people and deceive people. Interestingly, the New Testament word for sorcery in Galatians chapter 5 is actually pharmakia, and that, of course, is where we get the English word pharmacy, so it's a glaring indication of drug use. Now, it doesn't always have to include drugs, but this is a window of opportunity for demons to infiltrate a person's life and give them insights and experiences and supernatural abilities that were never intended to be received by an individual. But Simon was no different than a first-century drug dealer in that respect. Lots of similarities between the two. Simon, just like a local drug dealer, found a market among the people. That's the first thing you got to do, is find people to fool into believing you're harmless so that they'll accept what you offer. Simon did that very thing. Simon intoxicated them through magic with his deceits. He turned people away from God and to himself. And then ultimately, Simon, just like others do, led them in the direction of hell. And of course, he did it through magic. Other people do it with illicit drugs. There are other ways to do it too. Deception is deception. You don't need heroin in order to deceive people, for crying out loud, and you don't need a magic wand either. But the heart is the same. The spirit is the same. The methods are similar, and the result is identical. But if you're skeptical of Simon's conversion. You know, it seemed like he was a believer now, or a convert or something. I don't know, is he Christian? In verse 13, right? He believed, he got baptized, he joined the church. Like, but if you're looking at all that and going, I don't know. If you were skeptical, you have every right to be. The Apostle Peter certainly was. And after his attempt to buy the Holy Spirit, Peter responds by saying, your money perish with you. Because you thought that the gift of God would be purchased with money? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Because I can see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That is not a positive assessment. I don't think that Peter believes him to be saved. Peter actually seems to believe that he's damned. He recognizes Simon as a false convert in spite of his belief, in spite of his baptism, and in spite of his church participation. His faith is a sham. In verse 20, Peter says, perish. Your money perish with you. The word perish carries the meaning of eternal destruction. He's speaking of hell. You're going to hell. Your money can go to hell with you. That's literally what Peter is saying. To hell with you and your money. That's strong language when we interpret in the English. Go to hell. P.T. Barnum was the guy in the, I think, turn of the century, maybe late 1800s, mid-1800s. He kind of was largely responsible for the development of what we know of as the circus. P.T. Barnum was, you know, Barnum and Bailey, if you've heard of them, they have a traveling circus long ago, and they would have all kinds of exotic animals and bizarre characters, you know, performing. And P.T. Barnum was really into theatrics. He was very much into becoming famous and wealthy and utilizing anything and anyone he could to build for himself a platform upon which he could be exalted, okay? And apparently, there was a point at which P.T. Barnum wrote a letter to Charles Spurgeon. If you know who Charles Spurgeon, a great godly man, wonderful preacher. So P.T. Barnum is corresponding with Charles. Now, if you can kind of tell where this might be going. But he tried to get Charles Spurgeon to come to America and preach. And Charles Spurgeon recognized the motive behind it because P.T. Barnum wanted to be more popular than he already was. And legend has it that Charles Spurgeon wrote him a letter back with that very verse on it. You can go to hell, you and your money. So that's Charles Spurgeon. That's the way he deals with people. But Peter was no different. And Peter recognizes that Simon is a deceiver in spite of any outward religion that he might have adopted as of late. He's not buying it. And so I come to the conclusion as we look at this passage that it's very possible to be a baptized believer in Christ and part of the church of God and still perish forever. And that's a chilling thought, but it's true. You can believe in Jesus and still go to hell. You and your money. James chapter 2 verse 19 says, even demons believe. They believe that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Demons believe that Jesus died for their sins. Demons believe that Jesus rose again the third day and has ascended to the right hand of God. And demons will not be in heaven when you arrive, so should you be there one day. In John chapter 2, end of that chapter, it tells us that people there in Jesus' time believed in him when they saw his miracles, but that Jesus didn't believe in them. So they were all committed to Jesus, and they had all believed, and they all saw his miracles just like Simon did and said, well, this guy must have something to him. But Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew that their faith was illegitimate, and they only believed with an intellectual belief that he was something special. But that's the difference really between Simon and these other Samaritans. Simon believed seeing the miraculous signs that Philip performed, whereas the people of Samaria believed Philip concerning the kingdom of God. So they were convinced by what God had said and revealed through his apostles, not just the miracles. And some people, They will believe anything as long as you can do some kind of supernatural dance. You do a miracle, and boy, many people will believe and be swayed by that. It's how deception works, by the way. Show you something that's believable, something that's exciting, something that really kind of stirs you, and then you just swallow that hook, line, and sinker. Well, in verse 24 now, Peter has said what he needed to say. Simon answers now in verse 24 and says, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Notice that's a command. Pray to the Lord. He's telling Peter what to do. Now, if this was a picture of salvation, I think that there would be joy, but there is no joy. If anything, there's what the Bible says, a fearful expectation of judgment that Simon is feeling here. And so he is now commanding Peter to pray for him. Hebrews 10:26 tells us that those who deliberately keep on sinning after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no hope because there's no sacrifice for sins that remains. Now, I would tell you here that Simon paid very little attention to Peter's rebuke in verses 20 through 23, and it's pretty clear to me that he paid little attention when you see in verse 24 how unwilling Simon was to follow the few simple instructions that Peter gave him. Repent and pray. And he did none of them. He wanted Peter to pray. And there was no repentance at all. See, because Simon didn't want to be saved from his sin, he just wanted to be saved from the harmful side effects of it. And we run into this all the time. In the church, out of the church. In the jail, out of the jail. You run into people all the time. Their lives are wrecked because of the sins that they've been committing for years and years. And then they come into the church with hopes that they can find relief from the terrible side effects of their sin. The church makes no such promise, by the way. Your life may or may not get better. You may or may not get your kids back. The transmitted disease that you're suffering from may or may not go away. You know, some things just don't heal. Some things won't be repaired. You'll have to live with the consequences of your sin, perhaps for the rest of your life. We at the church just hope that it won't be for the rest of eternity. So Jesus comes to forgive of sin, doesn't promise that he's going to heal from all the side effects of it. But all Simon wants is for the pain to go away. You mean I'm going to go to hell? Okay, pray that that doesn't happen. But I'll still take some of the Holy Spirit if you got it. I'm still going to do my magic tricks. I still want to keep living the sinful life that I'm living. I mean, it's not hard to tell. There is no remorse being shown in Simon here. There's no brokenness. There's no humility. He has no desire for the true knowledge of Christ. He just wants some power. There's no sense in him of a need for forgiveness, no intent to receive the grace that accompanies true humility. There's no plan laid out here to obey God and glorify Jesus. All he wants is immediate relief from the trouble that his sin has gotten him into. And the fact that he wants to bypass all of those necessary elements of true saving faith, like repentance and humility and love for God, shows just how satanic it really is, because that's exactly the same game that the devil plays. The devil would love to catch a break from all the trouble that his sin has gotten him into, but he doesn't plan on humbling himself anytime soon, or loving God anytime soon, or obeying Jesus anytime soon. Would he like the pain to go away? Yeah. Is he going to live the life of faith? No. And so what we see out of Simon is the same thing we see out of the devil. Therefore, it is, at its very core, satanic. So, was Simon saved or was he not? Was Simon a born-again Christian? He might have thought so, but the church didn't. Again, he is so good at deceiving that he can't even see the truth himself. That's what happens when you make a habit out of lying all the time and deceiving other people. You end up getting really good at deceiving yourself as well. I don't think that there's anybody who was as deceived by Simon as Simon. Nobody is more fooled by a chronic liar than that liar themselves. So Simon might have thought that he was a Christian. He might have thought that he was saved. Might have thought that everything was all well, because I believe and I've been baptized and I go to a church. You know, I tag along with Philip He might have thought that he was okay, but the church never did. In fact, Simon came to be known by the early church as the father of heresies. That's the reputation he got in the early church. Irenaeus claimed that Simon was the founder of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. I don't know if you know what Gnosticism is. Gnosticism rejects the revealed truth of God, the truth that's plain and obvious to everyone, in favor of secret knowledge. I found this out. I found that out. And then they love to share those secrets with other people because then they gain followers again. And so now I have secret knowledge, and you'll have to come back to my channel to find more secret knowledge. And so he was the founder, apparently, of Gnosticism. Legend says that he became Peter's chief opponent, even challenging him publicly. Again, this is legend, but legend says that on one occasion, Simon tried to prove the validity of his power and levitated. Peter supposedly prayed that God would stop him, which he did in midair. Simon came crashing to the ground, broke his bones, and died of the injuries. Now, that's one legend. Hippolytus was a person. I don't know who would name their kid Hippo. But Hippolytus, he was one of the most important 2nd and 3rd century Christian theologians, just so you know. So this is a credible individual. But he has a different account on Simon's death. He said that Simon became so desperate to prove himself and uphold his own reputation as a god that he claimed to have the ability to be buried alive and rise again on the third day. Sound familiar? He told his disciples to bury him alive, which they did. But he remained there, says Hippolytus, for he was not the Christ. Now, I'm not sure how much of any of this to believe, but it illustrates for you and I just how chaotic and ungodly a person's thinking can become when, out of a desire for power and popularity, they subject themselves to demonic influence. It hardly matters how you do it. You can do it through magic tricks if you like. You can do it through methamphetamines if you like. You can do it through politics if you want. You can do it through social media and YouTube channels. But when you're so addicted to glory that you're willing to make a fool of yourself to get it, and you're so desperate for power and popularity that you'd give your very life for it, and you're so self-deceived that you reject the truth without realizing it, and you're so pleasure-driven that you're causing others to perish with you, then you are not a Christian. Bottom line, people like that won't inherit the kingdom of God. They are not born again. They have not been forgiven of their sins. They are, as Peter says, bound by iniquity. Bound. Simon was in great bondage. Bound by iniquity. It's what we would call addicted. He was when you're bound, you can't get away from it. We've replaced that term. We don't, nobody says, oh, you're bound in iniquity. No, you're an addict. You couldn't quit the sin that's your favorite if you tried, and you have, and you don't. There's a problem. There's a problem. And the Bible says clearly that people like that do not inherit the kingdom of God. Sorcerers won't. Sexual addicts won't. Drug addicts won't. Am I saying an addict can't be saved? I'm saying they can, but they ought to repent and pray, therefore, that God would forgive them. They are bound by iniquity. They have deep, deep, deep troubles deeper than modern psychology or the average addictions course would ever indicate. You are in the grips of Satan. This is a confused, demon-controlled addict that we're dealing with in the account of Simon. He believed that getting baptized and joining a church was enough, and I've run into countless men and women who believe the same. Get baptized, join a church, go to a Christian counseling deal, you know, clean myself up a little bit. Oh, no, no, no. Since when was being born again that simple? Just go to church? Really? Just be a believe? Really? Get baptized? What? Praise God for the discernment of Peter on this one. Peter, if he was like a lot of other church leaders today, would have just accepted him at face value and said, well, hey, it's great to have you. It's powerful testimony, and we're just thrilled that you're a believer now, and we'd like to make you a member of the church and all the rest. And you know what would have happened to the first century church in Samaria? Derailed. It's the very thing Satan was attempting to do by bringing one of his agents into the fold. Thank God for the discernment of Peter and the boldness and the courage to withstand such a formidable enemy as the devil, working through such a popular celebrity as Simon. How easy it is for the church to give access to a fraud. Simon floated in, even right under Philip's nose. Philip didn't see it. Peter did. Philip baptized him. Philip allowed him to join the group. I hate to say it, but I've baptized people that I regret. They're not doing anything for Christ out there, not that I'm aware of. There are people that have come and gone from this group, people that I allowed membership. There are people that will, in the future, fool us all. Masters of deception. The devil is the father of lies. Peter had discernment, but the church needs to altogether exercise that same discernment. I'm not saying everybody's a Simon, but I am saying that Simons are out there, and they want to come in here. Because Jesus warned us that Satan always seeks to sow tares among the wheat. And the church ought to do whatever it can to recognize when that's happening and to stop it before they take root. Or do we not care about the church? Do we not care about our future here? Simon isn't just an evil figure in church history. He's actually a prototype of everyone and anyone who's ever made a profession of faith and gotten baptized and become a regular, only to prove in time that they had no part or portion in true Christianity. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Make sure. Have you been duped? I don't know what you listen to out there. I don't know what you watch out there. I don't know what you ascribe to. But there's a lot of sorcerers, and there was a lot of people in Samaria that took heed of what he said. You need to be very careful of what you put before your eyes, what you put into your ears, lest you be deceived by these modern Simons. There's no doubt going to be people in the future, whether near or far, that will listen to what I'm saying right now online. These messages also make their way into the Douglas County Jail, and there will be inmates listening to these. So I'm speaking to a wider audience, because there might be some people in here going, "Well, I've never done drugs, and I'm not a sorcerer, and I don't do magic, and I don't know." Well, that's okay. Don't be fooled.